It's obviously very important for us to take certain days, times, and events and set them apart to remember important things. We celebrate birthdays and we celebrate anniversaries because those events and the lives of those people are important to us. We recognize that they've impacted us greatly. We celebrate in our country special events such as July 4th. And we remember those who made it possible, who lost a lot. If you recall some of your early American history, who lost much in that quest for freedom. We celebrate and commemorate Memorial Day and Veterans Day as we remember those who've been involved in conflicts to provide for us freedom and safety and the ability even to gather today as we do. Some gave their lives. Others were wounded. And every single one of them was marked significantly by that particular event. And so we say thank you for your investment of your life. Jesus also gives to us an event that he wants us to remember what he has accomplished for us, to help us to understand what salvation does and what salvation has accomplished, and that it is to be a reminder to us on certain times that we set aside, but also as a daily event. And this event that Jesus instituted for us to remember what he's accomplished is what we would call the communion service. In this service, we have certain specific elements, certain specific parts that are designed to focus our attention on specific aspects of what Jesus has accomplished. Probably every single one of us have pictures of family and friends that are either hanging in our homes or maybe they're on a scrapbook, or you may have them on your phone. And the reason that you have them is not because you don't remember the individuals, but it's because those particular pictures touch your heart. When you take out that picture and you're reminded of that individual and that person, you remember events and you remember specific things, and those are designed to touch our heart. And the picture that Jesus gives to us in a communion service is not meant to be a religious activity. It's not meant to be something that somehow earns us merit before God. It is designed to be a picture that touches our heart about what Jesus has done for us. That is that picture that he has left for us. And we're going to take a look at it this morning and understand, I trust, a little bit more what communion is all about as Jesus institutes it for us in the passage that we come to. It's very possible that there are some of you here this morning who are not yet followers of Jesus Christ, and we're certainly glad you're here. And my hope is that you would understand through the communion service, as we are reminded through the communion service, that it is impossible for us to be right with Jesus on our own. And it isn't the communion service that makes us right. It's what Jesus has accomplished. And as we look at what Jesus instituted for us, these pictures remind us of him. The communion service or Lord's table or whatever term you want to use is designed to help us focus on Jesus and his impact in our lives. And so this morning we're going to look at a passage that reminds us in what Jesus did and why it's been instituted, and to help us understand and to focus on what salvation truly means. So I invite you to grab a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 22, and we'll be looking at verses 7 to 23. This morning, Luke chapter 22, verses 7 to 23. If you want to follow along in a pew Bible, it's page 1052. Page 1052. And it is at this point in time in which Jesus institutes what we call the communion service. And so it helps us to get fresh eyes and to remember what Jesus has done. It's also important for us to understand that Jesus is in absolute total control of the events that are taking place. What we're going to look at this morning is what we would call on, would be Thursday evening, the events of Thursday night, Thursday afternoon, Thursday evening. Within 24 hours, Jesus will have been on the cross and have been buried and placed in a tomb. And so these events about Jesus going to the cross are not accidental. They have been designed by God. We'll even see it in this portion this morning. This is the reason why Jesus came, was the cross. It wasn't because it was an event that went horribly wrong. It wasn't because someone decided, you know, this is a great teacher, and somehow there was a misappropriation of justice. If you remember the Christmas story, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a what? Savior, who is Christ the Lord. It is the whole purpose why Jesus came, is to make it possible for you and me who are far from God to have a relationship with God. That's why Jesus came. And the communion service reminds us of that. And in this particular section we're going to look at this morning, Jesus takes something old and gives it a new meaning, gives it something new for us as the church of Jesus Christ. And so let's first of all, we'll start and look at verses 7 to 13 of Luke chapter 22 as we see Jesus preparing for this particular event. And we read, and it came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had been sacrificed. Let's stop there for a moment because there are a couple of terms that are in there that are important. We talk about unleavened bread and we see that there's this idea of the Passover. And as we understand that once a year, Jewish individuals would remember what Jesus, what God had done for them in the book of Exodus as He took them out of Egypt when they had been slaves in Egypt, and that Passover that was instituted as a reminder of God's freedom from slavery. Perhaps you recall the story that the Jewish individuals had been in captivity to Egyptians for about 400 years. And God raised up an individual by the name of Moses to come on the scene to be that great deliverer. And Moses went back and he stood before Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "Not a chance. I've got free labor. Don't want to let that happen." God says, "You're going to let my people go." And so there was a series of 10 plagues. And plague number 10 was where God said, "Okay, this is it. Pharaoh's going to let you go, because what's going to take place is the angel of death is going to go across all of Egypt. And only those who have taken blood and put it on the door frames of their house, the firstborn son will be spared when the angel of death comes through, when that angel of death sees the blood on the doorposts and on the door frame of the house, he will pass over." And hence we get the name Passover. And it is in that setting and in that context that God established that there was to be a meal that was to take place at Passover. They were to take that lamb that they had used the blood to put on the door frame of the house, and they were to boil it, and as a result of that, they were to eat it. There was not to be a bone of that body of that lamb broken. And then they were to have unleavened bread. Unleavened bread for two reasons. Those of you who do any baking realize that it takes some time for yeast, which is leaven, to do its job, for it to rise up. And if you smash it down and it rises up again, and I don't know how many times you're supposed to do that. Some say three, but those of you who are bakers can figure that piece all out. But that takes a lot of time, right? Well, God says when the command comes for you to leave, you're not going to have time for yeast to rise. So there's going to be unleavened bread. And that's one of the reasons. There's a second reason. That is often because yeast or leaven is often pictured in the Bible as being what sin does to us. Sin starts off small and permeates the whole point, doesn't it? And that's what yeast does. If any of you, you get one of those bread machines, if you're kind of cheat when you make your bread, but it's a good way. You know, it only takes just a little dinky packet of yeast you put in and it permeates the whole loaf of bread, right? And God says, you know, sin in our lives just starts off small and it can permeate the whole thing and destroy the whole thing. And so as a result of that, when Passover time came around, it was a responsibility of the family to go through and get rid of all yeast, all leaven within the household to say, we have checked, we have evaluated ourselves before God. So we find that phrase used, unleavened bread or the Passover. So it was a look back. It was a look back. It was a reminder. And the Jews always were looking back to the fact that God had freed them from slavery. Exodus was about freedom. And so Jesus is getting ready to celebrate, to commemorate the Passover himself. And we read verse 7, verse 8. And Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." So there were some things that were going to be necessary. They would need a lamb. It would need to be sacrificed. They would need to boil it. They would need to prepare the unleavened bread. You see, the disciples were not living in a condominium. They couldn't just go to the refrigerator and say, "Let's take out what we need," or "Let's go to the pantry and take what we need." In fact, you remember when Jesus talked to his disciples and said, "Come follow me." He said, "I don't have any place to live, really. So guys, you need to bring your sleeping bags." That's kind of a free interpretation. You won't find that in the original, but that was kind of the idea. We're not going to be on a touring bus. It's not going to be a big bus with Jesus lettering all over the side of it. The fact is, we're not going to have a place to live. And so Jesus said, we're going to need a place to prepare and do this. And so he sends Peter and John up ahead. Verse 9, they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? A really good question. We don't own any property. We can't go down to the Holiday Inn. We can't do our work in there. So where do you want us to prepare this? And Jesus said to them in verse 10, when you've entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house and where he enters it. And you shall say to the owner of the house, verse 11, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there. That's a little cryptic, isn't it? I mean, why didn't Jesus say, hey, go to John Mark's house? By the way, there's some who think that's where this happened. We don't know. That's kind of a traditional thing. May or may not have happened there. But why didn't Jesus just say, oh, go see Joseph? Why didn't he give him a name? Or go to such and such a street? Why did Jesus not do that? I mean, certainly Jesus knew all about this, right? Because he already said there are things that are going to be prepared. Do you remember verses 1 through 6? Of chapter 22. Judas has determined that he's ready to betray Jesus. And so Jesus knows where he's going. He knows what the plan is, but he doesn't want Judas to mess up this meal. Jesus is still in control. He's desired to eat this meal with his disciples. And so he doesn't tell the place in the hearing of Judas so that Judas wouldn't know where it was taking place and go run to the high priest. It's not his time yet. And so Jesus gives to Peter and John the code, the secret code. This is how you will know. You're going to find a man carrying a pitcher of water. Now, to us living in 2014, we're sort of thinking, well, that's kind of like somebody saying, hey, go downtown Hagerstown and see a man with a baseball cap and go follow him. Yeah, which one? In that day, it was absolutely unique. Men carried their water in flasks and sheepskin kind of thing. Women carried their water in jars. So here's a man, sorry, it may sound chauvinistic, but he's doing a pink job, right? He's doing what a woman would normally do, carrying the water. And Jesus said, that becomes a sign. That will be the mark. Well, Judas has no way of knowing that. And so Jesus protects this special meal that he is preparing with his disciples to say, here is the key, here is the secret code. When you find this man, that's the one. And so we read that they went and they began preparing in an upper room, whether that was John Mark's place or not, we have no idea. And verse 13, and they left and found everything just as Jesus had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Did Jesus do this ahead of time? Did he know? Did he go into the city and make arrangements? Maybe. Or was it the fact that because he's God, he knows all things and set it up that way? Don't know. We're not told. All we know from this is that Jesus is preparing for this very special meal that he wants to share with his disciples, and he wants to make sure that there is no mess ups. And so things are ordered specifically by Jesus. And then the meal is recorded for us in verses 14 to 20. And the hour had come, and he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. In the Jewish traditional Passover, and there are some variants of that, but there were normally four cups of wine that took place, and in between those were different events, some reading of the Psalms. After the first cup of wine was served, and then there was a young person was to ask Dad, why do we do this? And there was to be a reminder of why they did that, and then another cup of wine, and then another psalm, and so on. As we get into this, it's probably going to be about the third cup of wine that Jesus talks about, the one of blessing that we come to a little bit later. But he establishes that this meal, which has been done, is to remind us that there's been this exodus from the land. And so they're reclining at the table. That was how they dealt, how they worked in that time. They didn't sit up chairs at a table. They reclined down at a low sitting table. And in verse 15, Jesus said, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. It's a very intense statement in the original language. It's the idea of, with great desire, I have desired. that Jesus had seen to it that this meal that he was going to share with his disciples before he suffered, before he died, he wanted to make sure it happened. He's been looking forward to this meal. This isn't something just sort of peripheral for him. It was something that he looked forward to with great, great desire. And so he said, I've really longed for this. And I've prepared for this. And then we see in verse 16, and I tell you, I shall never eat again until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Suffering, going to die on the cross, but there's also hope because it speaks about the fact that one day in the kingdom of God, Jesus is going to do this again, which necessitates what? The resurrection. Jesus cannot eat again and we cannot have fellowship again if he's still dead in some dusty tomb in Palestine. And so Jesus said, I'm going to do this with you, but I'm not going to eat of it again until we get into the kingdom of heaven. And then he points out, and when he had taken the cup and gave thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God. And when he had taken some of the bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this is the cup which is poured out for you. And it's the new covenant of my blood. And so what Jesus is, that phrase right there radically shocked his disciples. Up until this point, they understood everything. It would have been traditional Passover. But at this point, when Jesus stands up and says, all right, this bread that I'm getting ready to give to you is going to be my body, which is broken. And this cup, which I'm getting ready to give to you, is a symbol of the fact that I'm going to die on the cross. That changed everything. They had never heard that before in the Passover. Something radically changed when Jesus did that. And of course, we understand that Jesus is giving to us the reminder of the communion service, a picture of what happens in a relationship with Christ, of what he's about to do on the cross, his body, which is broken, his blood, which is shed for you and me. It didn't change into anything else. It's still the same thing. Jesus said, this is bread and this is wine and it's my body. Again, probably the third cup here, the cup of blessing. But we don't know that for sure. But notice, this is the cup which is poured out for whom? What's the text say? For you. This bread is broken for whom? For you. That's for people who have trusted Christ. The theological term, which is that of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. You say, what's that mean? That 25-cent word. It means that Jesus died for you and me, friends. That he took our place on the cross. And when we come to the communion service, it's a reminder that Jesus died. Everything has been done. We don't do anything. Jesus died for you. He died for me. He died for our sin and for our failures. I know there are individuals who have this kind of idea that, well, you know, God's this God who sits in heaven. He sort of grades on a curve. Nice try. Do better next time. God is a loving God, but he's also a very holy God. We were recently, in fact, this past Wednesday night, we were looking in Isaiah chapter 6. If you recall that story at all, in which Isaiah, who's a prophet of God, gets a glimpse into the throne room of heaven. In fact, seems to get into the throne room of heaven. And as he's there, he sees these seraphim, which are angels. They're unfallen angels. We understand that there are two kinds of angels. There are those that are perfect in holiness at this point. There are those who are fallen. Those are called demons. And Isaiah gets a glimpse into the throne room of heaven. And the seraphim, how many wings did they have? Six. Remember, these are creatures that haven't fallen. These are creatures that haven't disobeyed God. These are creatures that haven't sinned against God. And we read that they took two of their wings, and with two of their wings they covered their face. Do you get it? It's the holiness of God, dear friends. These are unfallen creatures in the presence of a holy God, and they're saying, we don't dare look. This idea that somehow when we stand before God, God's going to say, oh, no, that's okay, Dan, you really tried hard, but yeah, you did the best you could. It's not going to fly. I'm in the presence. You're in the presence of a holy God where angels cover their face because they cannot get a glimpse. They cannot look on a holy God. Two wings covering their face. With two wings they covered their feet. Why? Modesties. We're in the presence of absolute purity and holiness. And with two wings they flew to do God's business, to do God's work. So this idea that somehow when we stand before God, it's just going to be okay, that God will say, Dan, nice try. Hope, you know, wish you could have done better. Gave you a lot of chances, but, you know, come on in. It's not going to cut it. We're in the presence of a holy God. And you remember what Isaiah said as he saw that, and he looked on that scene, and he realized that here are these angels who haven't sinned against God, who haven't fallen, who haven't messed up. And he looks at it and said, man, woe is me, for I'm a sinful man. He didn't say, well, this is really cool. I think I'm going to go write a book about it. Woe is me, I am in trouble. I don't stand a chance. And then we see how God had one of the angels go and provide cleansing for him, not because of anything that he had done. And that's a picture to us that we are in the presence of a holy God. And if we truly understand, we would say we are in trouble. But that's why Jesus came. That's why he came. To provide for our sins and our failures. And our sin is such a big deal that it cost Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, his life. That he came on this rescue mission for you and for me. Isn't that great love? He didn't know it to us. We didn't deserve a second chance. And Jesus said, I've really desired. I want you to get it. I want you to participate in this service that is a memorial of me. And what I've accomplished for you in your past, in your present, and your future. In fact, Jesus calls it a new covenant. He said, well, what was the old covenant? Well, we've got two books, or two major sections in our Bible, right? The old covenant, new covenant, Old Testament, New Testament. Well, what was the old covenant? The old covenant was that in order for us as sinful beings, or Old Testament folk, and as a result of sinful beings, that the only way to have fellowship with God was to provide for death of an animal that covered sin, never took it away, because we don't get into God's presence any other way. Old Covenant was not a matter of try keeping the Ten Commandments and you get in with God. Keeping Ten Commandments never got anybody in with God, because nobody can do it. Old Covenant was shedding of blood covers sin. Do it. What's the New Covenant? New Covenant is that Jesus' blood takes away sin. He removes our sin. He removes our failure. He moves those things that were our mess ups in life. Not merely covering. Removal. Isn't that great? You're allowed to say amen or whatever. I mean, that's good news. It's good news. And so Jesus came to give us this new covenant. That those who trust in His completed, finished work, we don't deserve it. We don't merit it. And it's at this meal that we remember that. But then we notice in verses 21 to 23, you know, the music goes somber. Because in 21, but behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me at the table. So part of this group of the disciples is Judas. And he's sitting in. And Jesus makes a statement, one of you that's eaten with me. I mean, that's one of the worst kinds of betrayal. In the times of Jesus, when you ate with someone, it's closeness, it's fellowship, it's friendship. And here's someone sitting at the table who's getting ready to betray Jesus. And Jesus makes that known. Again, this is not an anomaly. It wasn't a fact that it was unknown. Verse 22, for indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man who betrays him. If you recall, when we looked at the statement about Jesus or Judas in verses 1 through 6 of the preceding section. Now here's a guy who is on the inner circle. The inner circle among the 12. From what we understand, he went out and he preached about Jesus, and he did miracles in Jesus' name, and he saw tremendous things happen. But he truly wasn't a follower of Jesus. And we have questions at times where we see individuals who start off in this walk with Christ, and it really looks good, and it looks so genuine, and something happens and they turn and they go away. Sometimes it's preachers and pastors who preach and teach this, and then somewhere in the process they take a right turn and say, I'm done with that. And we wonder what happened. It's possible for us to be so close and yet miss it by so much, which is the warning of Judas. And Jesus says to him, or makes a statement, and he's put up warning signs for Judas already. The Son of Man has to be betrayed. This has to happen. But woe to the one who does it. Now that'll twist your mind, won't it? This has to happen. Jesus has to be betrayed. But woe to the one who does it. Judgment is going to come. So that Judas can never stand. So if it would have been Judas, it would have been somebody else. But we don't know who that other person was. Judas made the choice. He can never stand before God and say, well, you know, I just did my job. I was trying to bring the kingdom in early. I was trying to help. No. Judgment falls on him. Woe to you. And I think this was that final big red stop sign in front of Judas saying, Judas, be careful what you're getting ready to do. You have sold yourself to Satan. You have sold yourself to the enemy. Woe to you. It has to happen. But woe to the one who does it. And then the very next verse, in verse 23, you look at the disciples and they're kind of looking around trying to figure out, who is it? I mean, Judas lived such a life that looked like a follower of Jesus on the outside that the disciples never said, oh, we know who it is. We had this figured out. Jesus knew who it was. And so we see that there are warnings here and there are statements here. And this is the institution of what we call the communion service, the Lord's table, to remind us about what Jesus has done. That's why we do communion. That's why we participate, to remember what Jesus has done. Now let me take you over to another passage, because I want us to understand the context. I mentioned to you that there are three pictures that we see in the communion service. Three pictures that talk about salvation past, that talk about salvation present, and that talk about salvation future. And so I invite you to jump over to John chapter 13. The corollary passage of Luke 22. Corollary passage of Luke 22. This is John's take on the events of the upper room. We read Luke's take on the events of the upper room. And so we read this in John chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would not depart out of, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own to the end, he loved them to the very end. So Jesus knows that he's getting ready to move, that the cross is right around the corner. Again, ordering every single event. No accidents, no mess ups. During the supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come forth from the Father and was going back, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, taking a towel, and he wrapped it around himself. He began by pouring water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, you wash my feet. Frankly, I was raised in the tradition, or had been taught, it maybe is what I should say, had been taught that the communion service was just primarily just about the bread and the cup. That was all that I had been introduced to. And then I was asked to study John 13 to say, what's involved in this particular passage? And we come to, and I had already always been heard that when Jesus washed individuals' feet, that that was a statement of humility. There's really three options when we see the washing of feet here in John chapter 13. Number one, it was custom of the day. Number two, it was a statement of humility. Or number three, this was something brand new. Custom of the day. They're reclining at the table. Remember that? Before they would go to the table, if you were invited to somebody's house, you went to the public bath. No indoor plumbing. You didn't take a shower. You didn't take a bath in your home. You had to go someplace where there was water. So you would go there. And you would take a complete bath because you reclined at the table and you were in close company. Right? So then you would get clean, take a complete bath, but then you'd put on your sandals and you'd walk down a dusty road and you'd come to that person's house and you would get ready to go in, and inside the door there would be a bowl of water, or a pitcher of water and a bowl, and either a servant would wash your feet, or you would wash your own feet, because everything was clean except your feet, and you're reclining at a table. Alright? So that certainly was a custom of the day, that you would wash somebody's feet. So is Jesus doing a custom of the day? That's an option. Secondly, it was the fact that Jesus is demonstrating humility. I'm going to get up, who's a teacher and Lord, and I'm going to wash your feet. Or thirdly, that there's something brand new. So let's look at the text. So Jesus comes to Simon Peter. We don't know where in the sequence this is. We don't know how many people have had their feet washed by Jesus already. And he comes to Simon Peter and Peter says to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I do to you, you do not realize now, but you're going to understand hereafter. So that already strikes custom, right? Doesn't it? If this were merely custom, when he came to Peter, Peter was, oh, I know what you're doing. You're just doing the custom that nobody else did because everybody thought they were better than everybody else. And Jesus said, no, that's not it. That's not the reason we're doing this. So we eliminate custom. Verse 8, Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered and said, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. I mean, you got to love Simon Peter. I mean, he's not interested. He may act first, think later on a lot of things, but man, he's all in. He's all in. He wants to be a follower of Jesus. And Peter says to him in verse 9, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. If you don't wash my feet and I'm not in, then take my hands and take my head, because I want to be in. And Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you're clean, but not all of you. Now, Jesus is taking something physical and turned it into a spiritual reality, into a spiritual picture. I do not believe that Jesus is saying, somebody in here didn't take a bath. That would have stood out, right? We could have figured that out. But that's not what Jesus is saying. Look at verse 11, because verse 11 interprets what he means in verse 10. For he knew the one who was betraying him, and for this reason he said, not all of you are clean. Ah, he just took something physical and turned it into something spiritual, a physical act that demonstrates a spiritual reality. Who was not clean? Judas. What does that mean? Judas was not saved. He was not a true follower of Jesus. And what Jesus is teaching us in this passage is the one who has had the complete cleansing, the one who has already bathed, the one who has trusted Christ and been forgiven, salvation past. As we walk through life, we don't need to go back and get saved all over again. That's what he's telling Peter. But we do need to confess our sins on a daily basis before God, our shortcomings. And God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to... from what? All unrighteousness. You see, when you and I mess up, when you and I sin, we don't have to go back and say, well, God, maybe I'm not in your family. Maybe that really does. We're saying, okay, God, I'm trusting that what Jesus did is sufficient. I trusted Christ. I had the complete back. But we go through life. Judas was an individual who was never truly saved. That's what the passage teaches. And so verse 12, when he had washed their feet and taken his garments, reclined at the table, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? Answer, no. Okay, so if it wasn't a matter of custom, could it have been humility? How in the world would Jesus, or why in the world would Jesus say to Peter, if I don't get to demonstrate humility to you, you don't have any part with me? That doesn't make any sense to me. Does it to you? So Jesus is teaching a spiritual reality. And what Jesus is instructing is that this business of having a relationship with Christ, we start back and there's a past tense of salvation, but there's a present tense of salvation as well. And so we read, do you know what I've done? No, we don't. Can you explain it? Well, you will a little later. Notice in verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, and I am. Okay? Jesus gets the ability to make the rules. I am your teacher and I am your Lord. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to... Seems pretty clear, doesn't it? Okay, well, in case we missed it, let's go to verse 15. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Verse 16. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. Verse 17. If you know these things, you're blessed if you... You know, I really came to believe that Jesus meant exactly what he was saying here. And so this aspect, this is part of our communion service that we celebrate, remembering that what Jesus has done. Because Jesus seems to say that he wants us to do it. If he really wanted us to do it, what more could he say? Because there's a spiritual reality. You see, in symbolism, there's something physical that is done to teach a spiritual reality. And so Jesus does that. So there are three tenses of our salvation. There's a tense that's past. The bread and the cup reminds us of that. This is my body which has been broken for you. This is my blood which has been shed for you. That when you and I trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have been saved. There's a present tense to our salvation that we are, and this is biblical terminology, chapter and verse, that we are being saved. It doesn't mean that isn't a reality. It means that as you and I go through life, that we are continue to have a relationship with Christ, that we are being saved, and that ultimately one day there's a future tense to our salvation, and that is that we, Paul says it, shall be saved. You see, what Jesus did on the cross is past, present, and future. And in our communion service, that's exactly what we participate because and do because we think Jesus meant it when he said it. Remember, bread and cup, my body is broken for you. That we wash each other's feet is a reminder that as you and I go through life, we are going to mess up. We are going to sin. We're going to fail against God. But there is a daily cleansing. And if we are truly God's family, we don't need to go back and get saved all over again. But ultimately, there's coming a day when you and I will no longer be bound by a body that in which it decays and which we do things we don't want to do and do things we want to do. But there is a future tense in which our salvation is complete. And so we see that taught here, and that's what we understand the communion service to picture. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that takes us, and it's talking about the love feast. And we do practice that. You know, the love feast. We'll talk about that in just a little bit, how it happens here. But that's the future tense. And if you remember the Apostle Paul writing in 1 Corinthians 11 to the Corinthian church, where there was these individuals who were coming to the love feast, and whoever got there first ate all the food, and whoever showed up a little late missed it all. You remember that? 1 Corinthians 11? Do you remember what Paul said? I mean, see, there's a big difference between a communion service and a church potluck. Big difference. Emphasis is entirely different. Communion service is on Jesus. Potluck is fellowship which we enjoy because of Jesus, but communion service is about Jesus. 1 Corinthians 11. Those coming first ate all the food. Those who arrived late, sorry about your luck. Should have got here sooner. You know, set your clock ahead next time. Paul writes this, some of you are weak. Some of you are sick, and some of you have died. Is a communion service an important thing? I mean, those aren't my words. Weak, sick, dead because of messing around at the communion service. Well, if that's what happens when we have a faulty view and a flippant view of communion service, what happens if we choose to ignore it entirely? It's not that important. We have other things on our schedule. We don't like some of the way things are done. This isn't my statement. This is a picture about Jesus. When we come, it's about Him. It's to focus on Him, His work, past, present, and future, into our lives. And Jesus, on the flip side, says, by the way, I desire your fellowship. I can't wait. Remember Luke 22? I can't wait to do this. And Jesus says that when we gather together, we are blessed in some way, John 13, because we participate in this event, which pictures and reminds us of what He's accomplished for us. So you might ask, well, what does that look like at Valley Grace? We're not given a specific, you know, you got to jot all these things out, but there are three main parts. If you were to come in during our communion service, by the way, mark it on your calendar, December 7th. In the evening, 6 p.m. If you were to come in, here's what would happen. We would meet in here. We would take some time to reflect on Jesus. to sing some songs and be some reminders of Scripture from that. And then the men would break off and the women would break off and we would wash one another's feet because we think Jesus told us to do that. Now we do it, we break off because of modesty. Jesus didn't have to worry about that in the upper room with his men. All right. So we just do that and we break up. You know, I've had some conversations with individuals. This was new to me at one point in time because that's not how I grew up understanding John 13 passage. And I've shared this with other people who've come and said, well, you know, why do you do the things you do? And I talked to them about this and they said, you know, that makes absolutely sense to me, but I'm not going to do it. I say, why? Because I don't like washing people's feet. I have this tendency, I haven't yet, and maybe it's grace and maybe it's just being cowardice. So do you think you're better than Jesus? Because he did. Right? Did he or not? Yes or no? Okay, so we practice, and what will happen is men will wash one another's feet, ladies will wash their feet, we'll get up and maybe give a hug or give a handshake, whatever it might be, go wash your hands in the restroom, and then go back for the fellowship meal, the love feast that Jesus instituted. Remember, foot washing points us to salvation present. And it gives us an opportunity to evaluate our hearts. Is there something in there that could be a hindrance in the rest of the service before God? Then we go back to the love feast and we share together. It's a reminder of salvation future. We invite you to bring some finger food to share together just as a reminder. This is one day we're going to be with all those who have trusted Christ. Some from every tribe, nation, and tongue, from all around the world, brothers and sisters of different races and nationalities, skin color and all that, but we're brought together because of what Jesus has done. And that's what looks forward to. Marriage of the Lamb, sometimes it's referred to marriage supper. When Jesus is saying, I'm going to drink again, but it's going to be there. Will you be there? And then we, at the very end of the service, we do the bread and the cup, what's called the Eucharist, which means just giving of thanks. And that's looking back to salvation past, that Jesus died for us and all to him we owe. Not a thing that we do to earn our way before God. It's all been done. And so that's how we practice the communion service here. Again, you know, dear friend, I just challenge you, if you've never participated in a communion service, that you ought to do that. I mean, I didn't say that. That's what Jesus said. I know that there are individuals who have trusted Christ as Savior who have never been part of a communion service. Friends, you need to rectify that. Well, I did that like 5 years ago or 4 years ago. This is for us as believers to focus on Jesus. It's not about us. Now, there may be some times where there's a physical deal that makes it impossible for you to do foot washing. Certainly understand, I think Jesus understands. Might be, can't bend or whatever. And although there's some people say, oh, I may not be able to bend, but I get my foot up, so I just put it up here. And that's between you and God. And there's some say, you know, I got something going on that I just really can't do that. That's fine. That's fine. And so the communion service points us to Jesus. It reminds us that our past and our present future is radically altered because of Jesus' provision. That is a time to remember Christ. Maybe some of you here this morning, you're not yet a follower of Jesus. I trust you understand through this symbol that Jesus has given to us that relationship with Christ is not built upon what we do. It's built upon what Jesus has done. And that no matter what our past, we are forgiven, brought into his family, as that song that Charity did, broken but made new. Communion service reminds us of our work of Christ, past, present, and future.